Well, friends, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. Of course, Genesis chapter 6 is about Noah's flood. And I was interested this afternoon to look up how many people were alive at the time of the flood. Answers in Genesis have done the calculations based on the longevity of lives and the number of generations before the flood, and the total they came to was about a billion people washed away in the flood, and six were saved. Let's read. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God.
Good evening, everybody, here and online as well. If you'd like to be taking your Bibles, you haven't missed a handout tonight. There isn't one. But if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and if you also have your finger in Hebrews chapter 11, that'll help you as well. No, that stack of papers wasn't a handout. There's no handout tonight. Genesis chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 11, and we've prayed already, but let's just pray as we begin the message tonight. Dear Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may work amongst us tonight. May we understand your word in a more deep and a more real way, we pray. May it, Lord, change us from the inside, that our actions on the outside may follow, that we may be more like you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as a child, I recall, albeit not particularly clearly, watching a Christian movie that depicted a believer's struggle with opposing the sin around about him. Living in the late 1800s, he viewed the degradation and sinfulness of society around him simply as a natural progression of time, with little he could do about it. In the movie, he was given a taste to experience life in the mid-1900s, and as he walked the city streets that night, he was confronted with the brazen severity and continued rampant degradation of the sin around about him. The sins he had accepted as a natural degradation had borne more fruit and blossomed into sin so vulgar that he now felt truly confronted and sickened by them. Although it was a fictional work, and I possibly even just made up half of it, the illustration highlights something very real and confronting. In a world where the boundaries of sinfulness and the acceptance of it seem to be constantly increasing, perhaps even exponentially, what condition does the church as a whole and the believers within it find themselves in? Are we truly followers of Christ who are in the world but not of it? Do we confront and stand against the sin around us? Or have we become mildly apathetic towards it? Our new services are dominated, are they not, by the sin around us and the acceptance of it? The days are coming, if not already here, that in some measure, if you stand up and say that God does not accept gay marriage or the countless other perversions of his plan for his creation, you will be mocked, ridiculed, and labeled a hater. You will suffer for the cause of Christ if you are willing to declare your loyalty to him. And as time progresses, so does the severity of the suffering. A.W. Tozer, in his preface, Knowledge of the Holy, commenting on the state of the church in a world like we've just described, said, "True religion confronts earth with heaven and brings eternity to bear upon time. The messenger of Christ, though he speaks from God, must also, as the Quakers used to say, speak to the condition of his hearers. Otherwise, he will speak a language known only to himself. His message must be not only timeless, but timely. He must speak to his own generation. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very awareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshipper in this middle period of the 20th century. Although I believe realistic, it's a pretty dim and discouraging start to a message. But I thank God that there have been those who have gone before us, who have shown the path of righteous living, a path of obedience to God, despite the condition of the world around us. A.W. Tozer was one of those people, as is J.C. Ryle, who I'll quote many times throughout this message also, which are excerpts from his book simply titled Holiness. And here's the first quote. "Would anyone fight the fight of the Christian soldier successfully and prosperously? Let him pray for a continual increase of faith. Let him abide in Christ, get closer to Christ, tighten his hold on Christ every day that he lives. Let his daily prayer be that of his disciples, Lord, increase my faith. Watch jealously over your faith, if you have any. It is the citadel of the Christian character on which the safety of the whole fortress depends. It is the point which Satan loves to assail. All lies at his mercy if faith is overthrown. Here, if we love life, we must especially stand our guard." And it is in respect to this faith that J.C. Ryle speaks of that which I was brought to consider, the life of Noah. Perhaps often the life of Noah has been reserved as one for children's picture books, demoted to an often simplistic consideration of Noah's obedience to God in following his directions to save a remnant of mankind and land animals from extinction. And that indeed is appropriate. But the faith of Noah should not be one that we leave there. It wasn't necessarily my intention to move from a message about Abram and Sarah and the faith that they displayed to another hero of the faith set out in Hebrews 11. But it is an appropriate segue nonetheless. Noah's faith, perhaps most remarkably, is one born out of a time similar to what we experience now. When humankind has hit fever pitch evil, our pastor read from Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 9 earlier, so we won't read all of those again now. But this is a prologue of sorts to the life of Noah. As the population increases, so does its sin. As humans multiply, so does their wickedness. Does that sound familiar? I'm not going to spend long on it, but there is much conjecture over verse 2 as to who the sons of God refers to. First, some would contend that the sons of God there refers to a godly line, perhaps the descendants of Seth, God's people, we may say. Other verses outside of Genesis which may lead us to this conclusion include Exodus 4, and verse 22 to 23, which say, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Some others would argue that son of God in verse 2 refers to angels, such as in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So sons of God there refers to the angels. And a third line of thought offers that it perhaps was referred to rulers or kings of the earth at the time who were setting up for themselves a harem of sorts. But whatever the case may be, I'll allow those wiser than myself to present and argue each of those cases. And I want us to focus on the important theme here, that there had been a clear and considerable corruption of God's intended plan for one man to marry one woman and have a family raised to glorify him. This wickedness culminates in verse 5, where we read that the wickedness of man was so great that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Perhaps it would help you to underline some of those words to allow them to sink in. Great wickedness, every intent, and evil continually. It paints a grim picture, doesn't it? And verse 11 continues it. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That word corrupt there carries the idea of being ruined, spoiled, and even destroyed. What grief it gave for a holy God to look down upon his once perfect creation to see only a spoiled mess. What grief it gives a holy God now to see that that spoil continues to infect the earth. And yes, even his church and the saints within. It is in this state of complete corruption, complete rebellion against God, that we are introduced to Noah, a man who sits in stark contrast to the world around him. Verse 9 says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. How? How was this possible? Well, verse 8 tells us that it was by the grace of God, a grace that was possible because Noah had humbled himself and sought it and obeyed the words of the Lord. On the work of grace in our lives, J.C. Ryle says, when I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin becomes deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. Although a long introduction, this extended prologue sets the scene for the character of Noah that sets him apart from the world around him. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 gives us the start of this character study, and Hebrews 11 and verse 7 finishes it. From these verses, we can learn four valuable godly characteristics that we can live in the midst of our evil times. The first is Noah was just. Secondly, he was perfect. Thirdly, he walked with God. And fourthly, he had a godly fear leading to obedience. The first godly characteristic of Noah was that he was a just man. Genesis 6 and verse 9, which we just read, says this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Now, just isn't a word that we frequently use on its own. We more commonly use it, don't we, as the word justice, meaning to deliver just behavior or treatment. In English, it carries similar thoughts to fairness and equality. This is the job of a justice or judge to administer this fairness or equality. But in our Bibles, this word just carries more weight. To be just is to be righteous and or to turn to righteousness. It is to lawfully follow to follow the law of God. This isn't simply an in comparison statement, implying that Noah was just when compared to those around him, but it highlights that Noah sought to be obedient to God, regardless of those around him. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us never measure our religion by that of others, and think we are doing enough if we have gone beyond our neighbours. True Christianity is not simply to be better than our neighbour, but to walk closely with God, to behave like strangers and pilgrims, to be distinct from the world in employment of time, in conversation, in amusements, in dress, to bear a faithful witness for Christ in all places, to leave a savour of our Master in every society, to be prayerful, humble, unselfish, good-tempered, quiet, easily pleased, charitable, patient, meek, to be jealously afraid of all manner of sin, and trembling alive to our danger from the world. These are still the rare things. They are not common among those who are called true Christians. And worst of all, the absence of them is not felt or bewailed as it should be." There are many words that carry similar themes to this word just. Indeed, the same word is often translated righteous, but also when God described Job to Satan, he described him as being a blameless and upright man. And that word upright carries a very similar meaning to just. Although Noah lived in and amongst a so evil a generation, he was righteous. Not only was he righteous in his own desires and character, but he also sought that others be righteous too. For 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, and did not, this is speaking of God here, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. A preacher of righteousness. The second godly characteristic of Noah was that he was perfect. He was perfect. We noted that Noah being described as just was not so much a comparison to those around him, but a reflection of his heart's desire to be obedient to God. Here, when Noah is described as perfect, it is a progression of him being just. A description that his just nature in the filth of the world around him stood out as perfection. Verse 9 says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. That is, in the context of those around him, he was perfect. Of course, God is the only one who is perfect, who is truly perfect. But the same Hebrew word is used to describe Noah as perfect as is used to describe God's perfect plans. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. God's way is perfect. This particular Hebrew word most frequently refers to the sacrifices that were to be without blemish and without spot. Moses instructed the Hebrews in Exodus 12 and verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. That's that same word as perfect. Without blemish. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. This word carries then the meaning of being complete, full, sincere, sound, undefiled, upright, and whole. So rather than referring to Noah as someone who never sinned, of course he did, it refers to a man who is sincere and upright. And yes, in comparison to the state of those around him, perfect. This is what Jesus called his followers to when on the Sermon on the Mount he instructed us to love our enemies. The world loves people who love themselves, but the Christian's life is to be set apart, so distinctly different from the common normalities of society that we bless those who curse us and pray for those who spitefully use us. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. J.C. Ryle says again, the Christian who is always at a standstill, to all appearances the same man, with the same little faults and weaknesses and besetting sins and petty infirmities, is seldom the Christian who does much good. Don't settle for mediocre. Don't settle for being better than your neighbor. Only settle for perfection. Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be so distinctly different from the world around you that it is as if you are perfect. The third godly characteristic of Noah was that he walked with God. He walked with God. Verse 9 said, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. I find that a beautiful word picture, don't you? Noah walked with God. There's an intimacy to that statement. Not that Noah was equal with God, but longed to be with him and to be like him. Separated from the filth the world had to offer, Noah sought to walk according to God's will, to walk in the ways of truth and righteousness, to walk in a manner well-pleasing to him, just as Enoch had done before him, Noah's desire was to be with God, to be like him. If you look in the chapter earlier in Genesis 5 and verse 22, we read of Enoch. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God gave this very special encouragement of walking with him to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, which we read during the last message, was when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Interestingly, in Genesis 6, Noah is described as perfect and one who walked with God. And here in Genesis 17, God calls Abram to the exact same condition. Blameless in Genesis 17 is the same word as perfect in chapter 6. And so we see the similarities between these Old Testament men of faith. But of course, this was not simply an Old Testament condition that isn't applicable to the New Testament saints. Consider the similarities between these verses and the description recorded of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Very similar, isn't it? And this is our same calling. Isn't this what Peter was calling us to when he said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can think of some people in your life that you would describe as those who have walked with God. No doubt you also look up to them and desire to be like them, desire to have the same relationship with God that they have. Another quote from J.C. Ryle, he says, another mark of growth in grace is increased spirituality of taste and mind. The man whose soul is growing takes more interest in spiritual things every year. He does not neglect his duty in the world. He discharges faithfully, diligently, and conscientiously every relation of life, whether at home or abroad. But the things he loves best are spiritual things. The ways, the fashions, the amusements and recreations of the world have a continually decreasing place in his heart. He does not condemn them perhaps as downright sinful, nor say that those things who have anything to do with them are going to hell. He only feels that they have a constantly diminishing hold on his own affections and gradually seem smaller and more trifling in his eyes. Spiritual companions, spiritual occupations, spiritual conversation appear of every ever increasing value to him. One who walks with God places no other thing before him. Do you wish your soul to be saved? Then remember, you must choose whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be on two sides at once. You cannot be a friend of Christ and a friend of the world at the same time. You must come out from the children of this world and be separate. You must put up with much ridicule, trouble, and opposition, or you'll be lost forever. You must be willing to think and to do things which the world considers foolish and to hold opinions which are only held by a few. It will cost you something. The stream is strong and you have to stem it. The way is narrow and steep and it is no use saying it is not. but depend on it. There can be no saving religion without sacrifices and self-denial. The fourth godly characteristic of Noah was that he had godly fear, which produced obedience. Godly fear, which produced obedience. And we now turn to Hebrews 11. Keep your finger in those early chapters of Genesis, if you can, and flick over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, during this study of Noah, I've chosen to skip the details of God's instructions to him in regards to the building of the ark, the collection of the animals, and the supplies they'd need on the ark. I feel confident that you would know these details quite well. But if not, I'd encourage you to read them in chapter 6 and following in Genesis. But there's several elements here that highlights just how remarkable Noah's obedience was. Firstly, as we've already looked at, the people were evil. Do you think they gave Noah an easy time as he preached righteousness to them? Do you think they relented from their mocking as he built an ark for a God he had not seen, for a storm that there was no evidence of being forthcoming, to judge a people who were so steeped in their own wickedness that they had no regard for the warning of impending judgment? I have full confidence that Noah was the community joke, the madman. It doesn't require a great deal of imagination to hear a drunkard drowning another wine or the thug throwing another punch, all in the name of Noah and his God. And yet Noah remained faithful. Noah's obedience was also remarkable because of how long it would take to fulfill God's request. His obedience was not for a day, a week, a month, or a year, but for some 120 years. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God was giving mankind 120 years to respond to Noah's preaching. Because he is a patient God, yes, but also because that's how long it would take for Noah to follow through on God's commands. Do you find that remarkable, that Noah's obedience would stretch through such a long and difficult time? I do. It wasn't 120 years of ease, but of great challenge and adversity. Thirdly, Noah's obedience was remarkable because he was preparing for events that he'd never witnessed or even had the opportunity to imagine. Turn over to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. Genesis 7 and verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." Remember those phrases, the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. These were violent events. And flick back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7. What was creation like before these events took place? Genesis 1 and verse 7. "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Both these verses from Genesis 7:11 and chapter 1 and verse 7 describe the separation of water below ground level, that is the ground reserves, and the reserves in the sky. And yet the condition they were in was so different. Consider also Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, these verses have led many, including myself, to understand that the earth's water needs were met by a daily heavy dew of sorts and perhaps springs welling up from the earth. The warmed earth during the day condensing the moist air overnight. Many compare these sorts of conditions to that of a modern day glass house. But can we then, with a greater appreciation, consider the magnitude of what God asked Noah to do? Preparing for an event that he had never experienced and most likely could struggle to imagine. And yet Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says that Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He hadn't seen them, and yet he was warned of them, and he believed. Friends, as we consider the time that Noah lived, we may rightly see many similarities to our present day. Mankind as a whole is moving further and further from God. We should expect this, for Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 to 2. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And for 3 or 4 more verses, Paul describes in detail the heart conditions that we so frequently witness around us. So are we there yet? Perhaps. But perhaps we also underestimate just how sinful mankind will become. Perhaps we underestimate just how patient God is. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, a verse that you no doubt know well, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And like Noah, we have a responsibility. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. And yet for 120 years, he preached without a single person outside of his family responding. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 said that in preparing the ark to save his household, he condemned the world. They had had their chance. You know, it occurred to me while writing this message just what a failure Noah was if measured by the world standards. And yes, even by standards within Christian churches sometimes. I mean, suppose Noah didn't have a missions board to report to or a sending church to answer to. But can you imagine what his prayer letters may have been if he did? Year 119, still no converts. The people live as sinfully as they ever have. That should stand, shouldn't it, as an encouragement to anyone who has ever felt that they are making no difference for the kingdom of God. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years and only his family got on that boat. How remarkable it makes his righteousness, his faithfulness. And if he were here today, I'm certain he would say, "May the glory go to God for his grace and mercy in saving me. And may we learn from him and say the same. I'll finish with one last quote from J.C. Ryle. Where is the self-denial, the redemption of time, the absence of luxury and self-indulgence, the unmistakable separation from earthly things, the manifest air of being always about our master's business, the singleness of I, the simplicity of home life, the high tone of conversation in society, the patience, the humility, the universal courtesy which marked so many of our forerunners 70 or 80 years ago? You know, I've quoted from J.C. Ryle several times tonight. He wrote that book in 1879. Now we may echo, where are the J.C. Ryles of our day? They're here. For God always maintains his work in his people. But can we say together tonight, young and old, strong and weak, man and woman, I want to be that person. I want to be set apart, perfected and useful, full of faith to walk in obedience through whatever circumstances God brings my way. As this world around us grows darker, may the light of Christ shine more brightly through us. But as the world around us grows darker, I'll leave you just with one more comment from J.C. Ryle. I dare say you often feel your heart faith and are solely tempted to give up in despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sin so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow, you hardly know what to say. But still I say, persevere and press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the witness of those who've come before us, for the men of faith set out in Hebrews 11 who show us the way. We thank you for preserving your word that we can read it, be encouraged and strengthened by it and challenged to know that through your power, we too can live a life of faithfulness, a life of holiness. Lord, we pray as individuals and we pray as a church body that we may be that shining light in this dark and sinful world around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.